This morning, it is my pleasure as your pastor to bring you into the temple of God's presence and bring you up to the very holy of holies and peel back the curtain for you for a little bit and walk in and hear God speak his father to his son in a conversation that very few people get to hear. We're going to embark into the Holy of Holies this morning. We're going to be on holy ground as we listen to the Father and the Son have a conversation. Last week, we looked at the conversation Jesus had with his apostles and with Peter specifically. But this morning, we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus has with his Father, which gives us a glimpse into the Trinity, the triune Godhead. As you know, we've been looking at the last few chapters in the book of Matthew, which cover the King and his kingdom's atonement. And I outlined for you the power of the atonement that's in those three chapters. And this morning, we're going to look specifically at the power of the atonement, not just for the powerless. The atonement was there for the powerless because they were unable to save themselves. Man has the inability to birth himself in the kingdom, to regenerate himself, to save himself, to appease in any way by what he does, acceptance with God. And so Matthew's going to show us that the only way for the powerless sinner to be accepted with God is through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And actually, it was the only way that the wrath of God could be averted, could be appeased by the blood atonement for sinners that stand in judgment for breaking God's law. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and that's going to come off the pages of Scripture as a very clear point. So please take your Bibles and turn with me as we look at God's Word together to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26. This is where we get vital information. This is where we get truth. We don't have opinions and philosophies, and I hear that, but I believe this. No, this is where we get truth. This is what silences the critics, is Scripture. And it's so important that you get Scripture. And it's my privilege to share it with you this morning as we look at a text that we'll consider this morning in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. We'll look at those together this morning as our exposition. This passage is about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, which reveals Christ's two natures. Two natures. His human nature without sin and his divine nature together. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. Never has anyone existed like that in the world. Many have tried to deify themselves, but we have just the opposite. We have God taking on humanity in the incarnation, taking on himself, the human body, being virgin born. Those two natures in one person are clearly revealed in his prayer here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what also stands out in this text is the frailty and the failure and the weakness of mere humanity without divine help. Clearly revealed in the apostles' failure to watch and pray as not to enter into temptation. And then the backdrop of that is the power of the atonement as Jesus prays about them and about their sin and the only way the wrath of God could be averted. This passage of Scripture has a lot to teach us about Jesus Christ and about ourselves. Seems the more that we read the Holy Bible, the more we come to understand what our desperate need of a Savior is and was. And this passage of Scripture emphasizes that point as much as any passage in Scripture. Very few places in Scripture do we get a window into the very heart and soul of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do here in Matthew 26, 36, and following. And in his prayer, as God incarnate, reveals just how desperately we needed for him to be our Savior. And not just anyone. It had to be him. It had to be him. This Jesus of Nazareth, this virgin-born God-man, this sinless human being. And the manner in which he would save us from our sins would be powerful enough to separate us from sin's judgment, condemnation, and from God's wrath against sin. Nothing else would suffice. Nothing else would be acceptable. No other way would it be possible. Only his sacrificial, his penal atonement could satisfy the justice, truth, and the holiness of God for sinners. Only that could do it. Now, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that I could bring to your attention to establish this truth, and maybe I should for just a moment. Passages is like Acts 4:12, and Peter speaking. He says, "Neither is there salvation any other, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. What I'm bringing up to you is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the God-man and his atonement. 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. Ephesians 1:7 also says, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Those are many more like passages of Scripture state that the blood of sacrifice Jesus made on the cross was the only possible acceptable sacrifice that not only canceled out God's wrath against sin, but absorbs it and diverts it from us unto Jesus himself. So God's wrath and holy justice was spent on Christ. It was not withdrawn. Jesus' blood atonement satisfied as the substitution necessary to make payment in our place for our sins, for our law-breaking. There was and is no getting around every human being standing accountable to holy God for their sins, their offenses, their transgressions against him, breaking his holy law. There's no getting around that. The creature is responsible. He's liable and answerable to his creator. He's culpable for his own sins and actions. Every person is in desperate need of the Savior Jesus Christ. Actually, we all know this verse, Romans 3:23. Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? In Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And Ezekiel 18:4 clearly says, "The soul who sins shall die." Galatians 3:10 also says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them." Galatians 3:10. And nobody can abide by all the things written in the book of the law. They can't even keep the two commandments that Jesus reduced all the law and the prophets into two, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. There's not one person on this planet that has ever done that for a millisecond. Why am I telling you all this? Because this is what Jesus is praying about in our text for exposition this morning in Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Jesus is praying about our redemption and him being a curse for us in the atonement. Paul continues in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," which we were under, "by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Curses everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Galatians 3:13. That's substitutionary atonement. That's him taking our place. Jesus is about to take upon himself the curse, the guilt, and the judgment, the wrath, as a sacrificial sin bearer for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him to be the Savior. This is the only way the holy justice of God can be satisfied. As Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There is no forgiveness. It was the treatment of being our sin bearer. Christ crumbled to the point of prayer. We will see in our text this morning. In his humanity, Jesus did not look upon his suffering that would soon start as some kind of masochist. No. But knowing he was going to be beaten and whipped, crucified, as he told his apostles in Matthew 20:19, he would be, knowing that would make anyone sorrowful and distressed and emotionally broken in his humanity. I mean, he wasn't looking at the cross as a masochist. He was looking at that as, this is going to be unbearable pain. This is going to be humiliation. This is going to be hard to do. In Jesus' humanity, he felt the stress and the pressure of what was about to happen to him. But I want you to get this. Also in Jesus' deity, as the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, knowing that he was going to personally experience the holy indignation and wrath of God against sin, and personally experience the condemnation as a sinner would be treated, that in Jesus' deity, it crumbled him to the point of despair, more than the human suffering he knew was coming. What I'm trying to do is, I want to try to prepare you for what we're about to read here, so you'll get the full impact of Jesus' words here. Like I said, this is passing through the outer court into the Holy of Holies, so to speak, as we hold our breaths for just a moment, as our salvation seems to hang in the balance, as Jesus prays his way through this temptation to avert the cross. Not so much the suffering of bodily pain, but the suffering of spiritual wrath as our sin bearer, as the Father's wrath against sin. He'd never experienced that before. He'd been in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect union with the Father. He's about to experience something he's never experienced before, ever. That's to be separated from God the Father and experience his wrath and be declared a sinner and be treated just as if he committed the sins of everyone who would ever believe. He never experienced that before, and he's about to. So let's look at this text together as we read Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. Then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter, two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Stop right there. We know if you just flip over to chapter 27, verse 50, Jesus does die on the cross. He does make atonement for sin. John 19:30 tells us Jesus' final words on the cross were, "Tetelestai, tetelestai, it is finished." Better translated, paid in full, payment made, a ransom given. Jesus said before he went to the cross, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many," in Matthew 20:28. He knew what he came to do, and he did it. But not before he went through the mental and spiritual anguish of Gethsemane. Gethsemane was going to be part of the suffering he would experience as our sin bearer. Judas, his betrayer, with an armed garrison of soldiers, were just an hour or less or so away, coming to start the awful process of his suffering. And Jesus knows, as the shepherd of our souls, he will be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He told his apostles in Zechariah 13, God speaking there, "I will strike down the shepherd," there in verse 31. He knows this is going to be the wrath of God. He has this little bit of time before this agony begins, about to all come crashing down. So Jesus is going through Gethsemane to pray. As Luke 22:39 tells us, as was his custom. What's his custom? To go to Gethsemane and pray. Jesus has some specific things on his mind he wants to pray about. And he's given the apostles much to think about and pray about also, hasn't he? As we've seen last week. Okay, so finally, let's start our exposition there in verse 36. Let's read verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to the disciples, sit here, I'll go there and pray. As soon as Jesus gets to the place called Gethsemane, which just means an olive press, probably a garden with olive trees and an olive press at the foot of Mount of Olives, as soon as Jesus gets there with the 11 apostles, he does something maybe he did not do before. He does something that he doesn't normally do. Normally they would go there and pray, but now he does something different. He gets to Gethsemane, and he instructs 8 of his apostles to sit at the entrance there in verse 36. He says to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then verse 37, and then he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. He takes these 3 apostles to go with him over there where he is going to pray. For the last week or so, Jesus has been in Jerusalem, usually teaching in the temple, confronting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Each evening, he would leave the Jerusalem. He would make his way to Bethany to stay with either Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, or with Simon the leper. Most likely, he and his apostles would stop and pray when they were coming through the Garden of Gethsemane to Bethany, which was just on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. That was Jesus' custom. He would go in the temple, he'd go to Jerusalem, he'd teach, he would leave in the evening, and then he would go down the Kidron Valley, he would go up the Mount of Olives, passing through the Garden of Gethsemane, he would stop there and pray with his disciples, and then he'd go to Lazarus' house or to Simon the leper. This was his custom. Judas knew that. But this time, after the Passover that we looked at, when he told them that this bread is my body and this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins, and how he, as the good shepherd, will be stricken, smitten of God, and how he'll be scattered, and Peter will deny him 3 times. With all this in mind, Jesus finally comes to that familiar place of prayer. It's Passover. That means it's a full moon out. He stations 8 apostles at the entry or the gate of the garden to customarily pray, but also to keep watch for Judas, whom he knows is coming. Jesus then takes 3 apostles with him over to where he told the others he was going to pray. He says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John with them. Surely this is something different than his other times of prayer. Stations 8 there, takes 3 and goes a little bit further. Matthew 26:37 tells us that Jesus was distressed and grieved. He knew that because Judas surely knew this was Jesus' custom and knew where he would probably be. John 18:2 tells us that Judas knew that. He knew that Jesus would customarily go in the Garden of Gethsemane and pray, and he knows that Judas is coming soon, and he is grieved and distressed for the very reason I emphasized to you in my introduction to this text. He has not yet prayed, as you know. He's grieved, he's sad, he's depressed, and humanly speaking, he's grief-stricken and tearfully mournful, maybe even crying. You could probably see the distress on his face, his upset. He's physically and emotionally gripped with what's about to happen. And before he prays, he speaks to Peter, James, and John in verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. I feel like I'm going to die. Remain here and keep watch with me. So stressed, so under the weight of about what's about to happen, physically and spiritually. The physical pain enough would crumble anyone. But now knowing that he's going to take on the wrath of the Father, which he's never experienced before, he's deeply grieved to the point of death. And he says, remain here and keep watch with me. These 3, Peter, James, and John, of the 12 apostles and now the 11, this kind of inner circle, they got to experience things the other apostles didn't get to experience, like in Mark 5:37, And we're privileged to go with Jesus when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from death to life in Mark 5:37. He took those three with him, and they got to witness that resurrection. These three were to go with Jesus in Matthew 17:1. They were to go with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And only Peter, James, and John got to see the glory of Jesus as he transfigured himself and peeled back his humanity, and his glory was exposed for them to see. And Moses and Elijah showed up. This is heavy stuff. This is heavy stuff. Here, Peter, in our text, Peter, James, and John are taken to go with Jesus to see and hear firsthand the weight of Jesus' sin-bearing expressed by him. Verse 38 tells us Jesus felt like he's about to die. He so deeply grieved. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." My soul. Jesus' suffering for our sins was not just bodily, but body and soul. Yes, Jesus would endure corporal pains, bodily pains and agonies, and the temporal death most cruel above all others, yes. But also Jesus would endure spiritual and internal agonies, the invisible part of man, his soul. Jesus would endure the heavy, dreadful weight, a divine wrath, and the curse due us in his soul. So maybe for a couple reasons, Jesus has these three apostles see and hear his agony and grief and distress, and instructs them to remain together and watch out together with Jesus. Maybe for a couple reasons. One, Jesus wanted their companionship, and seeing them and knowing they needed his blood atonement for their sins would help them get through this time. Just to look over and see them and realize how needful this atonement was, seeing them. Number two, because Jesus wanted them to see him deal with this most excruciating confrontation of temptation as he prayed through it as an example to them and for us. Now that which has been on his mind and the reality of enduring the wrath of divine indignation for sins comes pouring out of his mouth, comes pouring out of his pores like great drops of blood as a plea for help in his prayer. Notice verse 39, it says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet and not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" There's the heart of his prayer. There's the conversation between the Father and the Son. This is why Jesus is grieved and distressed. Why his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He falls on his face, praying and asking. Jesus addresses God the Father as "my Father." Mark 14:36, Jesus says, "Abba" is equivalent to "daddy." "My Father." Here Jesus expresses the divine bond between the God the Father and God the Son. "My Father." And that loving relationship that they've always had. The plea is, "If it is possible, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering and divine wrath pass from me, and the separation of your love, let it pass." It seems to be asking, is there no other way than I experience the full fury of wrath as their sin bearer? Is there no other way? I must take on the full fury of your wrath. This isn't child abuse. Jesus is a grown man, and he willingly went to the cross. And he had the power to lay his life down. He had the power to take it back up again. Contrary to so many heretics that want to attack the atonement in such a godless way. Notice this is about what is possible. Is it possible? Let's talk about the possibilities. This is about your divine will and love for sinners. And so this is the only possible way. So, if the cup passes from Christ and he does not drink it to the full, then the Father's will is not done and there is no blood atonement for sinners and we die in our sins. And oh, as I read this just for a moment, and the deity and the humanity of Jesus, Under the onslaught of satanic forces, our salvation hung in the balances. For just a moment, as heaven became silent, the angels looking on, Jesus is praying, well, if I don't go, they don't get saved. If I don't make atonement, there's no forgiveness. And just for a moment in the garden, I'm sure heaven just became silent and all the angels went, oh. And God heard Jesus' prayer and sent an angel in Luke 22:43 to strengthen him. And I don't know if there was a pause in Jesus' prayer and in heaven, but like the Savior he is, no sooner did he ask if there was another way than the atonement, he stated, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's love. That's love. And then rising from this prayer, Jesus checks out his apostles. Those verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, adds that now, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Could have been all 8 of them or 11 of them or 3 of them. But what did Jesus tell them to do in verse 36? He said, sit here while I go over there and pray. Remain here and keep watching with me in verse 38. But what are they doing? They're sleeping. Even after he told them, you're going to scatter this night and you're going to deny me 3 times. They're sleeping. And Peter, James, and John is watching Jesus pour his heart out to the point of death, and he told them that. And they're sleeping. Oh, the powerlessness of man. Here in Matthew, Jesus didn't tell them to pray for an hour, just to watch with him. And obviously, Jesus woke them up. Now he's telling them to keep watching and praying. Keep watch for a little while and pray for a little while. Pray with one eye open or something like that. Because Judas is coming and you're going to scatter, as I told you, so pray for strength. So when this time comes, the temptation doesn't overwhelm you to abandon me. Why? Because the end of verse 41 says this flesh is weak. Pray for your weakness of your flesh, not to enter into temptation, to be overcome by it. And with those words of divine instruction, verse 42 through 44, and he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Jesus affirms that the suffering of the atonement, both physically and spiritually, is the only way of salvation according to the sovereign plan of God. 3 times Jesus affirms, my Father, thy will be done. The point of emphasis is that the power of the atonement is the only possible way to appease the wrath of God for sinners. That's what he's saying there in that prayer. That's what's heard in that prayer. I must drink the cup of the suffering and the wrath. That's it. It's the only way. It's the only way. There's no other way. This was your will planned before the foundation of the world. Now it's becoming a reality. And Father, in the reality of this existence right now, as human and divine, the suffering is going to be immense in my body. But separation from you is going to be unbearable. I don't know. Is there any other way? Is there any other way? Listen, when you love like that, when there's a love in the between the Father and the Son, and just the thought of that being broken for a moment, it was crushing for Jesus. Only Jesus' atonement on the cross, as he took the wrath of God against sinners upon himself, with the Father's will be done. This was the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. Only the atonement can reconcile sinners back to God. Only the atonement. Because 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That happened because of the atonement. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespass against them. How? Because of the atonement. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made the Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be our sin bearer on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was the only way. John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:10. Propitiation means more than expiation. Propitiation means more than expiation. By expiation, Jesus, he wiped our slate clean. And Jesus bore our sins as a substitute. He wiped our slate clean. Colossians 3:13, the end of that says, "God, having forgiven us all our trespasses," in verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands," it says, "this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's expiation. If you committed one sin a day for 365 days of the year, and you're 30 or 40 years old, just times 40 or 50 times 365, that's a mountain of sin. It's a mountain of sin. And that mountain of sin that was just on that blackboard just got wiped away, gone. And that's expiation. But propitiation goes one step further. Propitiation means Jesus bore the wrath of God's anger, and therefore God is no longer angry with us. In fact, we have peace with God now. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God," reconciling us back. Expiation just deals with the sin, appeases the wrath, wipes out all the sin. But propitiation goes a step further. It does that and then brings us to God and makes peace with God to the point he adopts us as sons. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." You have peace with God. God's not mad at you anymore. He's not angry with you anymore. He expended his anger on Christ so he wouldn't be angry with you anymore. But Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin to reconcile us back to God in a state of acceptance. Now we're accepted with God. It's not whether we accept God, it's whether God accepts us. And the only way he would ever accept us is because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Sinful man is in no position to fold his hands and say, "Well, maybe I'll accept God or not." You're condemned to hell. You're a sinner standing in the face of holy God. No, the acceptance is on God's part, not our part. And God accepts us because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ and reconciles us and adopts us as sons. That's propitiation. The power of the atonement was the only way to redeem us and reconcile us from sinners to adopted sons, small s. That's something for God to forgive. It's something for God to wipe our slate clean. It's something for God to say, "Okay, I'm not going to pour my wrath out on you. I've spent it on my son. You're free. You're justified. Not guilty." But then to take that sinner and bring him into his family, God said, "Now you're going to be my son." Wow. So as Jesus prayed, it came at extreme cost, I want you to know. But Jesus understood in the atonement to be the suffering servant for God the Father, to be the once-for-all sacrifice as a substitute for God the Father. So then he would have to be treated. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He didn't become a sinner. But he was declared guilty, and he was treated as if he committed all the sins of everyone who would ever believe. He would experience divine judgment and wrath. He was treated that way. And that he would be temporarily separated as a sin-bearer from God to be abandoned and treated as a sin bearer by God the Father. Jesus didn't become a sinner, but he was treated just as if he committed all our sins. So God the Father could take his righteousness and blood atonement and apply it to us and treat us as if we'd never sinned and we were just as righteous as Jesus Christ. There was a great exchange that took place called imputation. Jesus understood as the expiation and their propitiation for sinners, he would experience the just penalty for sin. That would be the wrath of God as the only way to redeem sinners in the King and his kingdom's atonement. The power of the atonement is its efficacious ability to redeem sinners by making payment for their sins, to expiate sin by doing away with sin's judgment and guilt, to propitiate sin by taking on the wrath of God for sinners and reconciling them back to God in peace. That's what happened when you got saved, when the blood was applied to you. And Jesus understood all these aspects when he prayed. My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, then thy will be done. Whew. This is in some intense stuff there taking place in the garden when the moon is full and Judas is on his way and the cross is just hours away. And well, with that resolve and prayer, Jesus tends to his apostles whom he would die for. Look at verses 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. After seeking resolve in prayer three times, after seeing the men asleep three times, the time for watching and praying has passed. He wakes them up and tells them more or less, look, see the torches coming to the garden? See them coming across the Kidron Valley? This long stream of hundreds of torches coming in the night toward the garden is happening now. The hour has finally come. Boys, skid up and meet Judas and see if you're ready for this. I'm ready. I've prayed. Are you? You didn't pray. You slept. You didn't watch. And you're going to scatter like I told you. Wow. Well, in conclusion, from Matthew 26, 47, where I just ended, where I'm going to pick up next week to chapter 27, verse 50, we will see what the world of hateful, sinful, unrepentant sinners think of and how they treat Jesus. And their hate is manifest in murder. It's manifest in murder. They are sadistic in their hatred for Jesus, just like they still are today. Physically, Jesus will be treated shamefully by godless sinners, Satan and demons, openly to be seen as defeated by the world of lost sinners, to give his body as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins as he shed his blood. And it starts when Judas shows up in our text next week. Can you see how precious Jesus is to us and what he did for us? Listen, the wrath of God is misunderstood in our day and age. It's not popular. It's not culturally popular. It's offensive. People want to talk about it. They want to dismiss it. They want to try to let God off the hook and say that doesn't mean what it means. But people don't understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. They have no comprehension of how holy God is and how sinful man is and how the soul that sins must die and suffer in hell for eternity, the tortures of hell. Let me just give you a little illustration as I kind of wind this thing down. If I took a key and went to the junkyard and I seen an old junk car there and I took a key and I scratched down the side of the door, nobody's going to say nothing. Although I scratched that door and messed it up. Let's just say that I go to a old car lot, and there's some car on the lot there, and I walk up to one of their doors and take my key and scratch the door. The guy may run out and say, what are you doing? Hey, you just scratched the door. You got to fix that. You got to pay for that. What if I took and went to one of these car lots that's selling the brand new cars? You know, these maybe, you know, brand new nice cars, a Lexus or something. I walked up and I took my key and scratched the side of that door. They would come out and say, that was a $40,000 car. Boy, you are going to be fined heavily. You might even go to jail. Now, let's just say I go to the sports car lot where there's Lamborghinis and Ferraris. And I walk up to one of those Ferraris, I take my key and down the side of it. They're going to come out and say, are you nuts? Are you nuts? You just scratched your Ferrari. This is a $170,000 car or more. I'm not really sure how much that costs, but in the hundreds of thousands. You're going to go to jail. They're going to lock you up and throw away the key. What made the degree, the penalty, and the fine was the value of what was harmed. And when sinners break God's holy law, that's the most valuable thing, that's the most holiest thing there is in the universe. And we just took and scratched God's holy law and broke every bit of it. That's why the penalty is so severe. And that's why the atonement had to be by something of precious, innumerable value. And that was the blood of Christ. In your bulletin, I didn't preface this verse, but if you look at Romans 5:18, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood," what does it say? "We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Everything I've just said this morning is just summarized in those three verses. We must come to realize this was the only possible way for our salvation. And are you not glad that Jesus prayed in the garden and said, "I'll do it. I'll go all the way. Even though it's going to be grueling, I'm about to die, just the thought of this, I'm going to do it, Father. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. That will be done, my Father. That will be done." As Philippians 2:8 says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. John Owens, one of my favorite Puritan writers, writes, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. There's no death of sin without the death of Christ." He actually wrote a great book called The Death of Death and the Death of Jesus Christ. You want to read that sometime. Folks, this is why we come to church. This is why we sing about him. This is why we worship the Lord. This is why we love him and one another. This is why we pray. And this is why we preach. The world doesn't want to hear it. It's not a popular message. They want to explain it away. But I got news for you. God's going to save his people from their sins, every one of them. Not one's going to slip through the crack. He's going to apply the atonement to every one of those that come to him for salvation. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this window into the heart of this conversation that you give us privy to, and to realize that there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is only by his blood that we're saved from the wrath to come and is coming. Oh, Father, thank you for these that have come out. And I understand that Christianity is a minority. Father, I understand that, and I'm thankful for it, that these have come this morning to hear your word preached. We know narrow is the gate and few there to find it, but broad is the way that leads to destruction. Right now, there's hundreds of thousands of people gathered in football stadiums all over the world, standing for hours in pouring down rain, screaming at the top of their lungs for their team who doesn't even know them. And you said, "Which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to you." But how precious are your people that you loved and gave yourself for. I thank you for these that have come out this morning. I've got to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. Oh, Lord, thank you for this time. May you bless it and bring it to bear to the hearts of your people. And may it renew in them a stronger and greater faith, a more resolve to be devoted and obedient and to be faithful. Lord, help us and use us for your own glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.